This evening I want to continue in the section of the Du'a Kumail that we began last week, where we're looking at these lines where Amir al-Mu'mineen talks about some of the sins and some of the outcomes of the sins that we perform. And inshallah, this will be the last discussion on the sins. I don't want to continue it too much because we've been talking a lot about things we shouldn't be doing. Inshallah, next time I want to look at some of the more positive lines of Du'a Kumail and things that we should be trying to put through within our lives that the Imam is actually looking for us to do within our lives. So tonight, in this continuation of the torrent of tribulations, I want to continue in the line that we began with last week, where we mention, Allahumma ghfir li al-dhunub allati tunzilun niqam. That, O Allah, forgive me my sins, those sins which bring about calamities. And let me just flip to the beginning of this. So this is the line that we want to look at tonight, if this works. Allahumma ighfir li adh-dhunuba allati tunzilu an-niqam. O Allah, forgive me those sins which bring about calamities. And last week we had mentioned that Imam Ali alayhi salam talked about 9 specific sins. We looked at 4 of them last week, and today we want to look at 5 more. One is open wrongdoings. Number 2 is spreading lies. The 3rd one is passing judgment against Allah's rules. Number 4 is not paying the obligatory financial responsibilities that we have. And the 5th and the last one, number 9 in our discussion, will be shortchanging others. Some of these I'll go through just very briefly. The other ones, which I found to be a bit more pertinent to our life, I want to spend a bit more time on them this evening. The first one that the Imam mentions, and again, this commentary, these explanations are actually coming from our fourth Imam, Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. In the meaning that when the fourth Imam was asked, what are these sins that were being talked about, he went through and gave a commentary, an explanation of all of these lines, these 5 or 6 lines of Du'a Kumail, which obviously his grandfather Amir al-Mu'mineen taught, and he explained what are those particular sins in each category. So the first one, which are open wrongdoings, and again, these are sins which we may perform, which bring about the punishment of Allah upon us. So these are obviously things that we need to be aware of and we need to keep away from within our lives. The first thing that the Imam shows are anything which is an open sin against the rules of Allah. Now we know that not only is it an obligation on you and I to perform those things which Allah requires from us, but also we have a concept within Islam which is one of the furu'ad-din of amal bil ma'ruf and nahi anil munkar. And so the obligation of enjoining others towards good in this religion of Islam is basically there to eliminate corruption from society, so that not only we keep away from sins, but even the environment that we live around, we try to purify that, because we realize that if we are living in a society which is full of sin, there is a greater possibility that we would also fall into sin. Right? It's just like in the times that we live in, and there's a pandemic or some kind of disease that's spreading in society. And usually the health people will say, well, go and get this vaccination, take this shot, wear this protective gear, to keep you away from the viruses around us. So even if a person on the other side of the bus or in the shopping center has a disease, has a communicable disease that can be transferred in the air, we could be 10 or 15 feet maybe away from them, or we could be a distance away, but there's a possibility that we could contract that sickness. So similarly, our spiritual sicknesses, and we have so many of those that are talked about in the Quran that are within the Hadith, that even if we are not performing them, even if we and our families feel that we are protected from those, but if those are within the mainstream society, because we interact with the society that we're in, we go to school, we're in the environment, we go to work, we're going to the shopping centers, we go to the parks, to the streets, shopping, because we're always in contact with all of this spiritual pollution that can affect us, that is one of the rationale behind this concept of enjoining the good, is to ensure that we are protecting ourselves and that is being done through protecting the rest of society. So one of the times when tribulations can come down upon us from Allah is if we ourselves are committing sins, and also more importantly, if those individuals from within a Muslim society are not engaging in amal bil ma'ruf. As we mentioned before, amal bil ma'ruf is something which is an obligation on the entire community, but it means also that we need to know the prerequisites and how to perform it. And if a group of people who are sufficient enough to carry that responsibility out, if they fulfill it, then all of us are absolved of that obligation upon us. And as with other obligations, if none of us perform it, then as we are told in the traditions, then all of us will be held accountable by Allah for not fulfilling this religious obligation. The next thing the fourth Imam points to is spreading lies. And we know that in the Quran, in the Hadith, that lying is a sin with various gradations. There's various levels of lying. So for example, I could lie to the cashier at a store. Now that's a level of a lie. I could lie to Revenue Canada, for example. Not that I do it, but we could do that. It's a lie, but it's at a certain level. There's obviously an accountability for it. But as we see that the status of that individual gets higher and higher, the severity of the sin gets much, much more greater. To the point where if you lie against Allah or His Messenger or the family of the Prophet, we see that that is actually the pinnacle of lying. And that is the actually highest level of a sin. And we understand this from the month of Ramadan, because we know that out of the list of 9 or 11 things which would invalidate our fast, one of them is to lie, to make up a statement against Allah, the Prophet, or the members of the Ahlul Bayt. And the Maraja tell us that if you were to do that in the time of fasting, and actually it's interesting in Ayatollah Sistani's new Risala, which I would again advise all of us to get, because he's radically changed a lot of his rulings, and he's given much more clarity. He even gives examples where even if you lie at nighttime, after the fast period, about the Prophet or about Allah, and you say something in the daytime to somehow corroborate that statement, also your fast is broken. So he literally makes it so specific that even if you're to lie at night after the month of Ramadan, after the night, after the fast has broken, you still have the potential for your fast in the day, the next day, to be actually null and void. Let me just share with us two of the rulings to show us the gravity of lying against Allah. And it not only brings down, you know, bala and tribulations, but it can actually invalidate our fast. And that is obviously a penalty that you have to then pay to compensate for that fast. So one of the rulings Ayatollah Sistani says, if a fasting person intentionally ascribes something false to Allah, to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad, or the 12 Imams, whether he does this verbally, in writing, so keep in mind your WhatsApp and your chats on Facebook and Twitter, or he does it by making a sign or something like this, and even if he intentionally says, I have lied, and he repents, then based on obligatory precaution, his fast is void. The same applies based on the recommended precaution to ascribe something false to Her Eminence, Fatima Zahra alayhi salam, and to the other prophets and their successors. So somebody says, Jesus alayhi salam said this, and he never said it. Ayatollah Sistani says, based on the recommended precaution, ihtiyat mustahab, that would invalidate your fast. Or to say that Lady Zahra alayhi salam has said this in the hadith, and she never said it. According to the precaution, he said that fast would be invalidated. And if it's by writing, by speaking, or any form. So this is why we have to be very careful not to, you know, not only the month of Ramadan, this should be year-round, we're careful of what we say about Islam. And if we're not scholars, if we're not authorities, not to falsely presume that we know things, you know, and that's why also when we look at articles online or we hear things, that we're careful when we quote them. Sometimes you'll see people will tweet out a hadith or a statement, and they'll say, for example, Imam Ali alayhi salam has said this, and they'll send a tweet out to thousands of people. And then somebody who knows hadith will go and try to find this tradition. And guess what? It doesn't exist. And now you have sent out a message to thousands of people of a saying from Rasul or from the Imams that didn't exist, that somebody made up this tradition. They thought it would sound beautiful. And now they've gone and told it to the world. And when you go to look for it, you say, well, this tradition doesn't exist anywhere in the books. So we have to be careful, brothers and sisters, all of us, that we don't ascribe something to Allah. They say, oh yeah, there's a verse of the Quran that says this and this is haram. And we maybe threaten our children like this sometimes. You know, Allah says if you do this as a punishment, and if there's nothing like that in Islam, then we run the risk of actually invalidating our fast in the month of Ramadan and obviously committing a sin against the rules of Allah. The next rule, and we'll continue after this in the next part of the dua, is where Ayatollah Sistani says, if someone wishes to report a narration, a hadith, about which he does not have evidence as to the authenticity, and he doesn't know whether it's true or false, then based on obligatory precaution, he must report it in such a way that he does not directly attribute it to Prophet Muhammad or to the Imams. So again, month of Ramadan comes, you're on Facebook, you're on Twitter, you're on Snapchat, whatever, and you get a posting, a hadith, the Prophet said so and so. Rather than going and telling people and reposting it, maybe we change the wording. Something, and you'll see this written and you'll see scholars speak like this. They say that it has been narrated, or scholars have said that the Prophet has reportedly said such and such. But even better than that is to just make sure that that hadith is within a source. Now obviously we're not at a level to authenticate a hadith and to look through all of the sciences needed to validate if a hadith comes from one of the infallibles. So there we should be careful. But if we find a book that is published by a reputable organization from the Ahlul Bayt's teachings, and we accept that that organization or that scholar or the translator have done their due diligence, and we want to, for example, post that hadith on social media, then we obviously should observe that precaution. But we should be, you know, at that level, then we're a bit more protected to be able to quote those traditions. Because we're not just going to open up a book of hadith, find a hadith that looks nice, that sounds beautiful, and without any of the investigation, we go and just promote it amongst the community. There have been many times within our communities that people will mention hadith on the minbar. And when you ask them, where is this hadith? They'll say, oh, I saw it in Bihar al-Anwar. Well, Bihar is 110 volumes. Each volume is 600 pages. There's hundreds of thousands of hadith. Give me a volume number. Give me a page. Give me a hadith number. And sometimes, many times actually, we've seen that people have done this. They've stated something. And when you go back and you research it, you see that that tradition doesn't exist whatsoever. Either it was forged against the name of the Prophet or the Imams, or no, a scholar mentioned a statement, and years pass by, and the people, they misconstrue the scholar's statement or explanation of a hadith to be the actual wordings of the hadith. So as the Sayyid mentions, that we have to be careful not to report something that we ourselves have not been able to authenticate. And this is what we do in the world even. You know, for example, if you are told something, you'll first of all go online to check, you know, CBC News, or you'll check one of the news media outlets. Did this happen? Did this accident happen? Did this thing happen in another part of the world? Unfortunately, even people there, they just send out a Facebook or a tweet without validating whether something took place. So as believers, we have to be careful that we don't promote or we don't, you know, push forward things which have no basis, whether within the world or within the teachings of Islam. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. From here, the next part of the dua is where the fourth imam tells us that the next sin which brings down the tribulations of Allah upon us is to judge against Allah's rulings. Anytime, and the Quran actually gives us a passage of verses, three verses, one after the other, in which Allah tells us anytime a believer judges, passes a verdict on another person, which is not in line with the rulings of Allah, Allah calls him a transgressor an oppressor and a disbeliever, a fasik, a zalim, and a kafir. So when it comes to, you know, having a ruling, passing judgment, not only in a court of law, but even if somebody is, for example, mediating between people, and there are, let's say, you know, family issues or community issues, and somebody has been requested to adjudicate and to, you know, mediate between the various parties, they have to be extremely careful that they're not siding with one party just because it's their family member or their friend, or maybe there's some kickback that they might receive from that ruling. And as the Imam says, if a person was to, you know, judge, pass a judgment which is contrary to what the truth and what justice and what fairness would dictate, that Allah actually considers that person as being one who is, in essence, outside of the fold of Islam. And so again, one of the things that the Imam shows us is that we have to be careful when it comes to passing judgment in any matter of our life. You have a question? Yes. Yes. Yes, yeah. So the young man asked the question that what if you're a judge in a court and you're judging people? Very good question. As obviously as Muslims, we have to be, and if we're ever in a position of being a judge, let's say, or maybe a lawyer, we have to be very careful that, you know, if we're, first of all, to be a judge in these societies, like in a non-Muslim society, is a challenge. It's a difficult thing to do. Not impossible, but it's difficult. But in a Muslim society, it's a very difficult job to do, because they are, again, passing judgment based on what they're hearing from different people, right? You have the plaintiff, you have the defendant, you have witnesses. And so even within a Muslim society, the judges are one of the most, one of the most sort of difficult positions to have, because they could even pass a decision on life and death, right? If there's a case of murder, and for example, they have to find if the person is guilty or not, they could maybe send an innocent person, you know, and sentence them to life in prison, for example, and that person may have been innocent. So definitely being a judge is a very difficult position, and it has to obviously be done with a lot of care and a lot of thought and concern when you get into that position. Yes? Yes. No problem. So the question the brother asked is, what about becoming, for example, a lawyer within this system that we have here in Canada? Because obviously the rules are not in accordance to Islam. So I would definitely have to defer to the Maharaja for that. But, you know, I mean, we're not going to say that all forms of lawyers it's not acceptable. You may have, for example, real estate law. Which obviously would be well and good, right? But when you're dealing with criminal law and you're like and you're on the defense or a prosecutor, it becomes a bit more of a challenge, and especially because, you know, we have so many traditions from Ahlul Bayt, alayhim as-salam, where they strongly advise us against taking part in un-Islamic governments, right? I mean, some scholars even look at it from, you know, being in any political office, right? Mayors, MPs, parliamentarians, because you may be forced to vote for a motion for a bill, let's say, permitting something which Islam completely prohibits, right? And you're putting your name on the line that, you know, my party says that they're in accordance, you know, with this particular law out of human rights, but Islam completely, you know, rejects that. So definitely, you know, these sorts of things, careers are definitely something that we have to think about, whether it be, you know, like the law profession, whether it be politics, and many other professions, that we don't get caught up in something which could be haram, right, to engage ourselves in that. And that's probably also why we see that, you know, communities try to do their best, especially larger communities, to try to have internal systems to navigate around these issues. You know, if there's a family issue, let's say husband and wife, rather than going to the secular courts and having the court decide who gets custody and who gets how much, you know, child support and all of these issues, which may, in most cases, go against Islamic rulings, many communities try to have internal processes that deal with that. Or, you know, issues where there are disputes amongst family or friends and business relations and transactions, rather than taking it to the Western court system where, you know, a person may get a verdict and he may get a huge windfall of money, but that money could be very well haram, right? Because it's not from a permissible source to take it from. So definitely it's something that we all, you know, all of us, especially those who are in school and who are going towards, you know, professions that they have to think about, that what that career path that they're going to, is it something that will actually be permissible? Is that money will be something that they can actually feed their family on, you know? Thank you. The next part is where the Imam tells us that not paying our obligatory financial responsibilities is also one of the rationale or one of the reasons why tribulations come upon us. Now we know in Islam, in the form of the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim wassalam, we have various taxes. And I don't like to use that word, and that's why it's in brackets, in quotation marks there. Because khums and zakat, we call them a tax, but it's not really in the same understanding as a tax that we have within a Western system. But here we can, I mean, we understand it more as not paying the obligatory, the khums and zakat more specifically, and obviously zakat al-fitr and all other forms of zakat. So that's where we look at it, is that these are obligations which are upon us in the Quran. You know, when people ask about this, and I'll just talk about it for a few minutes, people say, well, you know, khums is only one verse in the Quran, in Surah Al-Anfal, but, you know, zakat is so much in the Quran. وَأَقِيمُوا الصَّلَاةَ وَآتُوا الزَّكَاةَ. It's every time in the Quran, Allah always pairs these together. Why does Allah stress on zakat, but yet we as Shias don't pay zakat, people ask. And why do we put so much emphasis on the 20% khums when only one verse? And it's a valid question because we have to have an answer. I don't have time really to go into it all tonight. But the example I gave a few weeks ago was even about, even if one verse of the Quran was there about something, that one verse should be enough to show us the importance of it. The example I gave is about when a Muslim dies, right? As a custom, as a religion, when a Muslim dies, we give it the ghusl with the three kinds of water. We give it the kafan, the hunut, we bury it facing Mecca. But none of that is in the Quran. But yet we all do it. Shia, Sunni, whatever group you belong to, all Muslims bury their dead in that way. Nobody in the Muslim community cremates the body. But why do we do it? That doesn't tell us in the Quran. There's not one verse of the Quran that Allah says, when a Muslim dies, bury them facing Mecca. But yet we all do it. Why do we do it? Is it just out of habit? Because it's a good thing to do? No, because the Prophet did it. And the Imams after the Prophet obviously confirmed this. So we, even though no verse of the Quran exists about burial of a Muslim, we do it as Muslims because the Prophet did it. So similar as the khums, yes, our Sunni brethren may not have traditions, although they do have hadith about it. But they'll say, well, there's only one verse of the Quran. And it's in the chapter called Surah Anfal. And the context is the spoils of war in a battle. And we're not in that time now. So we don't pay khums. But obviously we have to look at how the Messenger of Allah and how his successors, how did they deal with this? What does the word khums mean in the Arabic? We can see a translation, it'll say 1/5. But what do the Arabic dictionaries define the word khums as? Does it only relate to spoils of war, or does it go beyond that scope? And then obviously look at how the Prophet and the Imams, how did they deal with this? So coming back to this, we see that this is an obligation that we have. And many hadith tell us, well, not maybe many, but there are traditions that tell us that not giving the khums, not performing this obligation, we basically put ourselves in the same position as that individual that took fadak from Lady Zahra alayhi salam. That was her right. And the Quran tells us in the verse of khums, Allah says that وَأَعْلَمُوا أَنَّمَا غَنِمْتُمْ مِنْ شَيْءٍ فَأَنَّ لِلَّهِ خُمُسَهُ وَلِرَسُولِ وَذِي الْقُرْبَى وَالْيَتَامَى. And Allah goes on. So the khums belongs to Allah, and it belongs to the messenger and the messenger's family. And so if we don't pay the khums, we say it's not in the Quran. It doesn't, you know, it's not applicable. I pay my federal tax, I pay sales tax. I'm not going to pay khums. We can do it if we want, but realize that at the end of the day, we are going to be in that same bucket as that individual who stole fadak from Lady Zahra. The same one who pushed the door against her and she resulted in her shahadat. If Allah joins us with him on the day of judgment, then we shouldn't be surprised because we've taken a right of Allah and of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. I want to share just one hadith, one verse of the Quran of the beauty of giving in charity, of the obligatory charity. This is, at least for me, one of the most beautiful verses of how Allah talks about giving in charity. In chapter number 9, which is Surah Tawbah, verse 103, and the verse has a historical context, but Allah says to the Prophet, خُذْ مِنْ أَمْوَالِهِمْ صَدَقَةً تُطَهِّرُهُمْ وَتُزَكِّيهِمْ بِهَا وَصَلِّ عَلَيْهِمْ إِنَّ صَلَاتَكَ سَكَنٌ لَهُمْ وَاللَّهُ سَمِيعٌ عَلِيمٌ. Allah is instructing the Prophet to take, the command form is being used, and there's a discussion of what the command form means in Arabic. I don't want to go into that today, but Allah is telling Rasulullah, from the property of the believers, take something from their property, some wealth. Although Allah uses the word sadaqah, don't think of it as sadaqah that we put into a box every day. Here the sadaqah that Allah is talking about, according to the commentary, is the wajib zakat. And that is based on the historical revelation of this verse and also the understanding of this verse. So Allah tells the Prophet, take from the people's wealth this zakat, this certain percentage of their wealth. You would cleanse them by it and purify them. And some scholars say that this cleansing doesn't refer to the person, but it refers to the remainder of their wealth. So you have X amount of dollars, you give the charity, it purifies the rest of your wealth. That's one interpretation. The other one is it purifies you yourself as a human being. But the beauty is that Allah then tells Rasulullah that when people are giving their charity, He says, وَصَلِّ عَلَيْهِمْ, make dua for them. And we're told in the hadith that whenever the people would come to Rasulullah with their zakat, he would make dua for that person on the spot. So the scholars tell us that it's not enough for, let's say, an institution or an organization or a jama'at to collect money, but actually it is almost a ethical obligation on them to thank the believers. Even though we're doing our wajibat, but we need to thank that individual for taking that money from us, because by them taking it, we're able to get the blessing of Allah, this purification of our wealth. And obviously that the du'as are also there. It's beautiful when you think about it, that the Messenger of Allah is being told that now that you've taken the wealth, they will be purified, the remainder of their money will be purified, but then the Prophet has to make du'a for you and I. And obviously if the Prophet makes du'a for us, it should not be rejected by Allah, because Allah would definitely accept the du'as of Rasulullah. And as Allah says that, inna salataka sakanun lahum. If the du'as, when the du'a of the Prophet comes, it says that there is a relief, there is this tranquility that comes in our hearts. And so this is an obligation that we have to take seriously, whether it's the zakat, of the as the scholars talk about it, whether it's the khums, which as we know is an obligation, or the recommended charities. As a community, I'm sure we're doing it, but we have to be in a more of a habit of doing this. You know, just to end on one note, I remember one person one time telling me, who had a very good paying job, he says, at the end of the year, I have $0 in khums, zero khums to pay at the end of the year. And I thought, well, if that's possible, I said, you're either leading a very good life or you have a very low paying job. And I said, do you even have a $10 bill in your pocket at the end of your year? And he says, yeah, but you know, it's 10 bucks. Who's going to pay khums on $2? It's embarrassing to pay khums on $2. And I said, no, I said that even if you have a dollar in your pocket on the end of the year, khums becomes an obligation on that. And definitely at home, you've got things that you bought last year that you haven't used. You bought a 100-pound bag of rice, for example. You bought this, you bought that. So something is an obligation upon you. So at the end of the day, we as believers just have to figure that out for ourselves and ensure that we get it to the right authorities. Last but not least, and we'll end with this, is the last thing the fourth Imam talks about is shortchanging people, defrauding them. When somebody buys something from us, we don't give them the full value. You know, they buy a pound of whatever, a kilogram of whatever, or they buy something from us, and we don't give them the full measure. Or we work for a company, and we're supposed to put in 37, 40, 45 hours a week, and we cut corners, we leave an hour early for Jummah, We'll come in half an hour late. We'll spend an hour in the coffee, having lunch, and we shortchange our employers. This also is a sin. And actually, it's such a major sin that Allah actually reveals an entire surah called Mutaffifin, the surah of the people who defraud one another. That slide can go back. So there's an entire chapter of the Quran called Mutaffifin, where Allah sends His chastisement upon those people who cheat one another. As Allah says, woe to the defrauders who use short measures, who when they buy something from somebody else, they take whatever they get. They pay $5, they take $5 of commodity from that person. But yet when they're selling to other people, to their customers, they shortchange them. Allah says, don't they know that they would be resurrected on the day of judgment and that they will have to stand before Allah on the day of judgment? So this is something, especially those who have their own businesses, those who maybe are freelance, who are working on their own, but they're maybe charging people by the hour, their clients are being charged by the hour. And maybe you do a 4-hour job and you bill them for 8 hours. That is haram. It's defrauding the company. Or again, you work for a company and they give you time for lunch, for coffee break, and you say, well, you know what, I'm going to go and make my salat in addition to my lunchtime and my coffee break. I'll take an hour and a half. The manager won't know. I'll take an hour and a half extra. You've defrauded your company. And if you do the math, if you do that an hour a day, that's what, 20, 30, 40 hours a week. And you do the math and how much excess money you're taking in from the company, which isn't your wealth, which isn't your property. Or, for example, you have your own business and you don't give a person what they've paid for. You shortchange them. These are things that, again, especially those who have businesses or people who work, we have to take seriously. Allah gives us a punishment. He gives us a warning that if we don't do so, that we will be held accountable by Allah. As He says that on that tremendous day, Yawm al-Azim, we will all have to stand in front of Rabbul Alameen. And He will make us account. Maybe our manager will make us account for the hours that we skipped. But Allah will make us account. And He'll say that, why didn't you give your employer full due? We close this evening's program. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He gives us the ability to follow in the teachings of Muhammad and Ali Muhammad. We ask Allah to forgive us our sins, to increase our knowledge and our practice of Islam such that we can be worthy of being amongst the helpers and the assistants of our 12th Imam. And we ask Allah to hasten in the dawn of our Imam, and that we can live to see the day of His advent and the day that He establishes the kingdom of justice and equality upon this earth. Rabbana taqabbal minna innaka anta as-samiu al-alim. Let us end with salawat upon Muhammad and Ali Muhammad, Surah Fatiha, as we recite the ziyarat of Imam Hussein. Salawala Muhammad.